And why don't we go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that you will be with us, that you will give us attentive ears, that you'll give us eyes to see, and that you will bless your word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I kind of wrestled with what to preach this morning, and I didn't want to steal the thunder of our young ones this evening as they'll be focusing on the incarnation. So I've opted to go with a passage or a book, rather, that might be a little bit out of the norm. I want you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. Having said all that, I realize that the book of Esther does, in fact, have implications for the incarnation. You'll just have to wait to the end to get there. But we're going to this morning do something we wouldn't normally do. We are going to go through the entire book of Esther, and I want to begin by reading the entire book with you now. Just kidding, I wanted to see if you were awake. We're not going to do that. 10 chapters would take us a little bit. The book of Esther isn't about Esther. Esther is not the hero of Esther. It's not even about Mordecai. Mordecai is not the hero of the book of Esther. The book of Esther is all about God. He's the hero. And really, that's an amazing statement because God isn't mentioned in the book. His name is not mentioned a single time in the book of Esther. There's only one other book that fits that bill, and it's the Song of Solomon. So in a book that God is not even mentioned, and really it's a book where God doesn't even seem to be present at all. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, added 107 verses for this apparent problem to sort of bring God into the fold. Not only is God not mentioned, there are no miraculous events of deliverance. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There is no standing still of the sun. There's no divine miraculous intervention anywhere to be found in this book. But that's just the point. God is working behind the scenes through seemingly coincidental circumstances and situations. God is providentially working all things after the counsel of his will. Even when you can't see him, even when it seems like he isn't there, he is working. As one source so well says, the purpose of the book of Esther is to show that God can accomplish his purposes just as easily through, quote, coincidences, as he can through grand miracles of deliverance. Though he works behind the curtain, he is just as much in control. Events that others see as chance or fate can be seen by believers as signs of God's sovereignty, end quote. And really, I would say that that's the bigger miracle. The bigger miracle is that God can somehow do all that he intends to do, accomplish all of his purposes, and do so through seemingly coincidental circumstances. Really, some people claim they would believe God if only they would do, only he would do something miraculous. If God would just show himself in miraculous ways, then I would believe in him. And we know that's not true because the Gospels make that perfectly clear. As Jesus performed many miracles before the Israelites, most of them rejected him. So we know that's not true. But just consider this as far as miraculous is concerned. Since the creation of the world, God has been sovereignly and providentially ordering all of the events of human history to work toward the accomplishment of his will and purpose. Nothing takes place outside of his decree. Nothing takes place outside of his plan. Nothing takes place outside of his purpose. He is never surprised. He is never anxious. Everything takes place right on time, right on schedule, and ultimately serves the purpose of putting his glory on display. That is amazing. And if the book of Esther teaches us anything, not only does it teach us that God can accomplish his purpose just as easily through seemingly coincidental means, it teaches us that God is absolutely faithful to his promises, even when we aren't, and even when we can't see him. Like the book of Ruth, Esther gives us absolute confidence to cling to and to trust in the promises of God. Really, it doesn't matter what you are going through right now. It doesn't matter how bleak it seems. It doesn't matter how far away God feels. If you are in Christ, He is causing all things to work together for your good and His glory, and He is perfecting the very good work that He began in you. And really, that is the confidence and the message that bursts forth from this great and wonderful book. Now, to give you a bit of a historical context, the book of Esther takes place during the reign of Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus. He's also known as Xerxes, which is his Greek name. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is grandson of Cyrus and son of Darius. Each were kings during the Persian period of world history, which came on the heels of the Babylonian Empire. During the Babylonian Empire, Judah was taken from her land to Babylon due to covenant unfaithfulness. You'll remember it was Jeremiah who prophesied to Judah of the coming Babylonian captivity. The king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged the city, and then the king, as well as those in Judah, were deported to Babylon. And that exile lasted 70 years. Then it was Isaiah who prophesied that God would raise up the Persian king Cyrus to spearhead Judah's return to the land. And Ezra records the decree of Cyrus concerning the Jews and their subsequent return to Jerusalem. But really, you could say that the Jews' return to Judah took place in three separate stages. You could say that really some returned at the decree of Cyrus. We know that others returned with Ezra some 80 years later, and still others returned with Nehemiah 10 years after that. And the events of the book of Esther take place between the first and second return of the Jews to Judah. And so even though Cyrus had decreed the return of the Jews to their own land, many remained where they were and didn't return. And that's the context within which the book of Esther takes place. The Jews are under Persian rule. Some have returned to Jerusalem, and many others remain scattered throughout the provinces of that empire. Esther and Mordecai just so happened to be two Jews who remained scattered in the dispersion. And really, that brings us to the book of Esther. And the scene begins in the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, and with a six-month banquet. Look at verse 1. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat in his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Well, what's this banquet all about? Well, Ahasuerus had some unfinished business to tend to. It was really unfinished business of his father. His father, Darius, had conquered the Greeks in 550 BC. But later in the famous battle called Marathon in 490 BC, the Greeks defeated the Persians. And by way of a historical fact, that battle is apparently where the marathon race comes from that we see taking place today. Legend has it that a man ran 26 miles to Athens to declare victory to the Greeks. This victory enraged Darius, and he began to put in place an army that would vindicate the loss of Marathon, but he died before he was ever able to vindicate himself. So that meant that vengeance fell to his son, Ahasuerus. And it may be that this six-month banquet was his way of rallying support for this endeavor. It was essentially 180 days of him flaunting the riches of his kingdom. And it almost certainly would have been 6 months of drunken debauchery. And if 6 months seems a little excessive, it's likely it was that long so that his princes and attendants and army officers and noblemen could all attend over a period of time. It's highly unlikely the Persian Empire shut down completely during this time, so they couldn't all be there at the same time. And since Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia, it's been said that his kingdom consisted of 50 million people and his army alone of 1 million soldiers. It was a massive kingdom. And if 180 days wasn't enough, King Ahasuerus decided to cap off his six-month banquet of debauchery with another banquet lasting 7 days. Look at verse 5. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. This was a lavish banquet, to say the least. The wine was flowing. They were drinking out of golden vessels. There were the finest linens present, couches of gold and silver. I mean, this was wealth beyond riches and belief. Then on the seventh day, when the king's heart was merry with wine, he commanded that his wife, Queen Vashti, be brought to the banquet in order to put her beauty on display before all his guests. But, verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Ahasuerus was a man given to rage. He was clearly impulsive, egotistical, and clearly an immoral man. And so he was filled with rage at his wife's defiance. And really, this presented a problem. Queen Vashti had shamed him publicly. This was insubordination. This was public humiliation. This was defiance. And the danger was that if the queen's actions went unpunished, then all the wives throughout the kingdom would hear of her defiance, and this would result in a women's liberation movement. This is what you see in verse 15 and following. The king asks, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti is wrong, not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king, and the princes and the king did as Memucan promised. And so the plan is in place. Queen Vashti is removed from her high position, and that brings us to chapter 2. And really, Ahasuerus has a bit of a problem because he needs a queen. So his attendants concoct a plan to have every beautiful young virgin in all the provinces gathered to the king's harem. There, these young women would undergo a 12-month beautification process, and he would select from among them whom he wanted to be his queen. And of course, the king was pleased and acted accordingly. And really, this is where Mordecai and Esther come into the picture. Look at verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so Esther is the cousin of Mordecai. And we learn something important about Mordecai's lineage. He's a Benjamite, the grandson of Kish, and that means he could actually be a descendant of Saul, which really isn't necessarily important yet, but it will be momentarily when we meet Haman. Now, the inspired word tells us that Esther was beautiful of form and of face, which means she must have been a very attractive woman. She was one of the women selected for this contest, and she quickly found favor with Haggai, who had oversight of the first harem where these women were initially kept. And she was quickly given her cosmetics, her food, as well as 7 choice maids and the best place in the harem. But it's worth noting that Esther didn't reveal her Jewish identity. She kept her Jewish identity concealed. Look at verse 10. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And this is probably a good opportunity to provide a word of caution about Esther. Evangelicals love to paint Esther as a role model for women. All you would have to do is read the titles of the books that are named after Esther, a woman of strength and dignity, for example, or becoming a woman of beauty and strength. But when you consider her life, there are certain things which stand out as highly questionable. For example, unlike Daniel, she conceals her true identity. And that likely means that unlike Daniel, she didn't adhere to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Remember, Daniel refused to eat anything but vegetables and water when given a position in the Babylonian kingdom. Listen to Daniel 1a, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now in that moment, the commander was concerned that Daniel and those with him would look fatigued in appearance and that the king would hold him responsible. He was concerned that the king would have his head. But Daniel told the commander to test them for 10 days and to see if their appearance was marred or harmed. And after 10 days, they were fatter than the rest. So Daniel held fast to God's law even while holding a position within the Babylonian kingdom, and God blessed his obedience. Now, someone could say that Esther was only doing what Mordecai had instructed her, but certainly Esther could have tried to persuade Mordecai of a different course of action, which she will attempt to do in Esther 4. Secondly, Esther doesn't appear to have any problem with the beauty contest she's been thrust into. She's ultimately going to undergo a 12-month beautification process and will then spend the night with a Gentile king outside of wedlock. And if Esther remained in any way upright in the matter, the author of the book of Esther doesn't do anything to protect her character. We're left to assume that Esther did just as the other women did. So really, far from being a book for girls, as one author calls it, I'm not sure we want our women in training esteeming the example of Esther. Having said that, someone could say, but James, I know how the story goes, and it's Esther's rise to royalty that results in the deliverance of the Jews. That's true. But God could have just as easily delivered the Jews through other means. God wasn't depending on Esther as if that was his only hope for delivering his people. He could have just as easily raised up another. And really, that gets back to the purpose of the book. It's not about Esther. It's not about Mordecai. The book of Esther is all about the sovereign providence of God and how even when he can't be seen, he is working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose and his promises. So I would say this, if you're a young lady and you're looking for a biblical role model, I suggest looking somewhere other than Esther. Which isn't to say that we can't find anything praiseworthy about her life, but it is to say that we can't blindly embrace the whole. Now we can consider that a side note. Coming back to the text in Esther, it's now Esther's turn to be presented to the king. So look at verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So in the providence of God, Esther also finds favor with the king and becomes the new queen. Now, it's at this point in time that Mordecai begins to play an important role. And if it isn't already, it's about to get interesting as we move through the book of Esther, because we're about to come to our next "it just so happened" moment in the flow of this book. We could say this, that it just so happened that Vashti's royal position was taken from her, that it just so happened that Esther was beautiful, that it just so happened that she and Mordecai lived in Susa, that it just so happened that Esther found favor in the sight of Haggai, and that it just so happened that Esther also found favor with the king and became queen. Then the next "it just so happened" moment consists of Mordecai catching wind of a plan to assassinate the king. Look at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Talk about being in the right place at the right time. Mordecai saves the life of the king. And when you save the life of a king, the king will honor the one who saved him so as to encourage others to rise up and ensure the king's safety. And while the significance of this event may not be readily apparent to you, it will play an important role in the unfolding of the events that follow. It is one of the providentially coincidental moments of the book of Esther. That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman. Look at verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Now, what do you notice about Haman? He's an Agagite. And if you're remembering where we've been in 1 Samuel 15, that should ring a bell for you. Haman is a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And that means that Haman is an Amalekite. You'll remember that God cursed the Amalekites after they attacked Israel following their exodus from Egypt. Exodus 17:14. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So this really doesn't bode well for the character of Haman. Furthermore, there's no doubt that Haman knows his people's history. He knows what Saul did to them in 1 Samuel 15. He knows that Saul wiped them out and that Samuel was the one that carved Agag to pieces. And so needless to say, Haman hates the Jews. And that will play out in the very verses that follow. Look at verse 2. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to him that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This was payback time. Going after Mordecai alone wasn't going to be enough. Haman was going to attempt to wipe out the entire Jewish population. So Haman, being a superstitious man, began casting lots in order to determine the day to have the Jews annihilated. And really, casting lots is like rolling dice. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And verse 7 indicates for us that it was the 12th month called Adar that was determined. And later in verse 13, it indicates it was the 13th day of that month. So there would be an 11-month interval between the edict to have the Jews annihilated and the actual endeavor to accomplish that act. Verse 8 gives us the description of what took place there. "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries.' Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, 'The silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you please.'" So Haman's request is granted. And since it was sealed with the king's signet ring, there was no way to overturn this edict. That's chapter 3. We come to chapter 4, and Mordecai and Esther learn of Haman's plot. When Mordecai found out about Haman's plot, verse 1 indicates that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed bitterly. Esther then informed of Haman's plot by her maidens and her eunuchs. She was informed, and verse 4 indicates she writhed in great anguish. She even attempted to comfort Mordecai, but he refused her comfort, so she sent one of the king's eunuchs to find out what this was and why it was. Mordecai told the eunuch all that had happened and gave a copy of the king's edict to Esther. He wanted her to intercede on behalf of her people. And then verse 11 records Esther's response to Mordecai's request. It says this: "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." Esther had no confidence that the king would even accept her. It had been 30 days since she had last been summoned by the king. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have these famous words of Mordecai: "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And with that, Mordecai expressed confidence in the providence of God. I mean, even if Esther refused to intercede on behalf of her people, Mordecai believed relief and deliverance would arise elsewhere. And by now, at least the king's eunuch who had been delivering the messages between Esther and Mordecai would have known that Esther was a Jew. And his allegiance would have been to the king, so failing to report Esther to the king would defy the king's edict and could result in his own death. And how could Esther deny the fact that she may have attained royalty for such a time as this? She had no choice. So verse 16, she says, "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther resolves to intercede before the king on her people's behalf. That's chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Esther approaches the king. Look at verse 1. "Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, then do what I request. May the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Now Haman's feeling pretty good right now. He's just been invited to a banquet where only the king and the queen are going to be present. So needless to say, his pride is beginning to brew and he's enjoying this high position he's attained. So pick it up in verse 9. "Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited with her and the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So with Haman's high status in place, he intends to ask the king to hang Mordecai. And since he holds such an honored position, how could the king say no? But something happens that Haman never could have accounted for. Look at chapter 6. "During the night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It just so happened that the king couldn't sleep that night. And it just so happened that he requested the chronicles to be read to him. And it just so happened that the account which was read to him was the account of Mordecai saving his life." Look at verse 2. "It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' Then the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman," notice this, "had just entered the court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, 'Behold, Haman is standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?' And notice this, Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?'" Haman thinks that he is about to receive the king's blessing. Verse 7, "Then Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on the horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Haman thinks he is about to receive the glory of his life. He is about to receive honor in the square, and surely that will be proclaimed throughout the entire kingdom. Verse 10, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said.' So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Needless to say, that backfired big time. Haman returned home, told his wife what had happened, and verse 13 records her saying, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." I always chuckle at that, because back in 514, she was actually doing the planning to have the gallows prepared to hang Mordecai. So here she's backpedaling on that in some way, but the truth is it was already too late by then. Haman had sought to curse the Jews, and in a sudden turning of the tables, he was about to be the one cursed. Which brings us to the banquet in chapter 7. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the king, and the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we have only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. The king is clearly concerned because he has sent out an edict that ultimately calls for the death of his own wife. So he had sealed that with his signet ring, and there was no way to reverse it. And if matters weren't already as bad as they could have been for Haman, when the king returned, and with Haman begging for his life, it appeared that Haman was trying to violate Esther. Look at verse 8. "Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." And in divine irony, a sovereign twist of fate, Haman ends up on the very same gallows he intended for Mordecai. Verse 9, "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' And they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." That really backfired. But the problem still remains. I mean, what are they going to do? There's an edict in place to have the Jews annihilated. It's been sealed with the signet ring. It can't be overturned, so there's still a problem. The Jews had many enemies throughout the Persian kingdom who would have relished the opportunity to wipe them out. And that gets resolved in chapter 8. Mordecai replaces Haman. The king gives Haman's house to Esther. Esther places Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther discloses who Mordecai is to the king, and the king gives Mordecai his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman. Then Esther pleaded with the king to reverse the original edict, but it couldn't be revoked, so the king gave Mordecai permission to write whatever he saw fit in the king's name. And verse 11 indicates what Mordecai wrote. It says this, "In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil." They were ultimately given the right to defend themselves. And a copy of this edict was issued in every province and to all peoples. Then look at verse 15. "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. That last statement reminds me of a statement in Joshua 2, 9 and 10, where Rahab said this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Only this time, God didn't use the parting of a Red Sea. He didn't do a massive miracle of deliverance. He simply and quietly brought about a complete reversal of circumstances through seemingly coincidental means and the same result. The dread of the Jews had fallen on them. See, what that says is that even while many were dispersed from the land, even without a king and a kingdom, even as disobedient as that people was, God could just as easily put his glory on display through them. And so he did. And all of this resulted in their deliverance. When the day came, their enemies still attempted to wipe them out, but God delivered his people. And their enemies fell to them that day. God was faithful. And the festival Purim, which comes at the end of the book, is the festival of lots. Because Haman had cast lots to determine the specific day that the Jews would be taken care of, they instituted a feast called Purim, which is the Feast of Lots. So God was faithful to his people and faithful to his promises. Now you might be wondering, what specific promises was God being faithful to? If he was being faithful to his promises, what were they? Well, how about his covenant with Abraham? He promised that a remnant of Abraham's physical seed through Isaac would dwell in their land everlastingly. If the Jews had been wiped out, God couldn't have fulfilled that promise. How about God's covenant with David? He had promised that Israel would have an everlasting king for an everlasting kingdom. To fulfill that promise, the Jews would still have to be around. They couldn't be annihilated. And what about the new covenant promise of Jeremiah? God declared that he would enter into a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So God's covenant promises undergird the faithfulness of God illustrated in the book of Esther. You see, the book of Esther gives great confidence that even when we can't seem to see God working in our lives, he's working. He's there. We never need to question his faithfulness to his promises. You might say, well, obviously, God is faithful in the big stuff. But is he going to be as steadfastly faithful toward me? Absolutely. Firstly, if God is faithful in the big things, how much more will he be faithful in the small things? And secondly, the very same thing is at stake. God doesn't play games with his word. When he says that he will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, he will. He's put his own faithfulness and his own character and his own trustworthiness on the record. And when God says that he will perfect the good work that he began in you, he will. Even when you can't see him, even when it feels like he isn't, he is working out his faithfulness toward you from his word. Now, the big question probably on your mind is, well, where does Jesus fit into all of this? I mean, how does he come into the picture? Where does he fit in? Well, if God hadn't been faithful to his promises, and if he hadn't delivered the Jews, there would be no manger. If the Jews had been wiped out, if they had been annihilated, there would have been no manger. The messianic line from David would have been destroyed, and there would have been no Messiah. And if there had been no manger, there would have been no cross and no resurrection. There would have been no atonement for sin and no salvation. But just as he promised, he preserved his chosen nation and at the right time brought forth his own son and gave him so that all who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. It's God's faithfulness to his promises that ultimately ensured that Christ would be born, that he would come and live the life that he did, that he would pay the penalty on the cross that he did, rise from the grave, and accomplish salvation for his people. And so we see all the way back in the book of Esther, God's faithfulness to his original promise back in Genesis 3:15, as well as his covenant with Abraham, that he is ultimately committed to and fulfilling his good word from start to finish. God is faithful. And I pray that this Christmas season you might be able to dwell on the faithfulness of God toward you and cling to His promises. Because if you are in Christ, He will cause all things to work together for you good. And even if that means this life ends, we know that even though we are to live as Christ, to die is also gain. To die just means eternal life with Him. So let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your faithfulness. We just thank You for Your faithfulness to Your Word. We thank You for Your power and Your ability to do all things after the counsel of Your will, to bring about all things for the purpose of Your glory. And we thank You for the promises that You have given to us that we can cling to, even when it may seem as though You're not there and not working. We know You are, and we trust that You are, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.